2 weeks ago, I began to discuss one of the items that Jesus Christ himself refers to as one of the weightier matters of the law. We began to discuss the topic of faith. And as I mentioned last time, faith is a huge topic. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be spending actually 7 sermons going over this topic. So we've just begun the discussion on faith. In that first sermon, we basically just focused on what faith is, defining faith. And we discussed primarily 2 main words, that of pistis, the Greek word pistis, which is translated rather faith into the English language. And the second word that we discussed was pistuo, both obviously coming from the same root. Pistuo is translated in the scripture as believe. But we discussed that faith is more than merely having a belief. Faith is more than merely an intellectual exercise. When we look at the definition of both words, we understand that faith involves both an act of intellect and an act of will. We defined faith as faith is a belief that leads to trust, and a trust that leads to obedience, to action. So again, we define faith as more than merely an intellectual belief in something, but if it doesn't lead us to action, if it doesn't lead us to obey, then as James points out, that faith is dead and it is useless. So again, we discussed that. We discussed also the fact that there are, as one way to look at it, 2 different levels of faith. There is an initial level of faith, which is a gift from God, which allows us to begin to believe in Jesus Christ. And again, when we say the word believe, we mean believe, trust, obey. It's all connected. That we have that belief and trust and obedience in Jesus Christ. And yet that initial faith, producing initial works of faith, then leads us somewhere. That takes us to the point of repentance. Again, another gift of God. That leads us then ultimately to baptism. That leads us then to having hands laid upon us and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And through the gift of that Holy Spirit, we actually have the mind of Jesus Christ and the mind of God imparted into us. And we receive the gifts of that Spirit. Those gifts being merely a manifestation of God's very own mind and character. And as we address one of those fruits of the Spirit, one of those gifts is faith, or faithfulness, as we sung in the 3rd song here today. Great is thy faithfulness. And when we receive of his Spirit, that faithfulness is actually imparted into us. And we now begin to develop not just a faith in Christ, but we begin to develop the faith of Christ. We also went to Hebrews 12 verse 2, which tells us that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher. And we look in our margins and we saw that means he is the originator and he is the perfecter of our faith. It originates, our faith originates by having faith in him, and he then, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, perfects his faith in us. And when his faith is being perfected in us, we then live by faith. We live by his faith in us, and he is perfecting that. So like with all of the fruits of the Spirit, faith is something that we must continue to grow in. When we receive the Spirit, we do not receive it in its fullness. Only Jesus Christ has done that in the flesh. But we receive, as is mentioned, a down payment or an earnest, and we then grow in the Spirit, which means we are growing in the mind and character of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ is merely a reflection of God the Father. We also briefly touched on, because you can't talk about faith without getting into many other areas, we also talked about the fact that we are not justified by the works of the law apart from faith. As a matter of fact, we identified in a previous sermon that that was the issue with the Pharisees, how they believed that they could be justified, that they believed that they could be saved by merely the works of the law. And they rejected faith in Jesus Christ. They rejected who he was, and they rejected what his work was to bring many into the family of God. So what I want to do today is continue on after we've defined faith. Now we want to look at a question, a very poignant question that Jesus Christ asks of you and I, of his discipleship, that has to do with the end of the age. In Luke chapter 18, if you want to turn there, in Luke chapter 18, Christ begins the chapter by giving a parable. And before he actually begins this parable, he starts with the following statement. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, he says, "And then he," speaking of Jesus, "spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart." So the first thing that I want to point out here is, preceding the parable that he's about to give, he says, here is a key aspect to this, that we must constantly be in communication with our Father. We must constantly be praying, be talking to him on a daily basis, so that we don't lose heart. And then he goes on and gives a parable about what my heading says here is the unjust judge. This was an individual that a widow came before him and just kept persistently asking him for justice to be done in her life. "Please avenge me. Please do justice unto me." And it says that because of her continuing coming, which is the analogy of always seeking God, praying and not losing heart, because of that determination, the judge sought to give justice to this woman. And then after that parable, if we drop down to verse 7, Christ then says the following. He says, and speaking of the unjust judge who avenged this lady, who brought justice to bear in her life, he says, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night?" Here's that prayer, that supplication, so that we don't lose heart, but we're in constant contact day and night with our Father. And we're crying out to him, and it says, "though he bears long with them." See, it's not easy to live a righteous life in an unrighteous world, is it? That attempt to do so brings about many trials, many tribulations, many burdens. And we seek justice. We're trying to do what is right in an unrighteous world. And we seek justice from our God. We seek to be avenged from all of the wrong, from all of the evil that is being done, whether it's being done to us personally or to others. We seek a better way. And it affects us. It's a burden on us. It is a test on us. And we'll see it's a test in a very specific way. And he says, and God bears with us through that. He understands the groanings of our spirit, as Paul says in another place. So he bears long with us. And he goes on to say at the beginning of verse 8, he says, "And I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." And we all want that, don't we? Not that we want people to be hurt, but we want God's kingdom to come. And in that sense, we want to be avenged for the righteousness that we're seeking to live by. We want justice to come to bear. We want to be glorified. We want to be justified. We want to be saved. And he says, God will do that speedily. Now, I could ask for a show of hands. I won't. But I could ask for a show of hands in our audience. How many of you have been at this for 10 years? 20 years? 30 years? 40 years? 50 years and more, some? And we look at that word and we say, well, where's the speedily in all of this? Well, we need to understand also, as is mentioned over in Peter, we need to remember that to God, a day is as a thousand years. What we're being told here is that God will avenge us. God will bring justice to bear in this world, but in His good, perfect, righteous time. And from His perspective, that is speedily. But then Christ, after all of this, asks a very important question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Will My disciples stick with it? There's a lot of groaning. It's hard to live righteously in an unrighteous world. And when we, and as we attempt to do that, and as we strive to do that with all our heart, mind, and soul and being, it is difficult. It tries our faith, doesn't it? The point that Christ is making here, at least one of the points that He is making, is, you know what? I understand. God understands. He bears long with us. But He says to His would-be disciples, you must stick with it. Your faith must be tested. And it is through the testing and trying of your faith over 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, or you die in the faith. That produces, as we will see in another sermon down the road, that produces greater faith. And so He asks the question, will you give up? Will you allow your faith to be destroyed? When I come, will I really find faith on the earth? That's the question that He's asking in the context of us crying out daily, not losing hope, but seeking to be justified through the grace of God. So He asks that question. You see, upon repentance and baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, we enter a war, don't we? We enter a war, but as Paul points out in Ephesians 6, our war is not against flesh and blood, but our war is against the God of this world, the God of unrighteousness, Satan. And Satan seeks to derail us from our walk of faith, our walk of life, our walk of righteousness. He seeks to derail us in any way that he can, and he throws all of those fiery darts at us to try to derail us from our walk of faith. But Paul also identifies in Ephesians 6 that God also gives us an armor in which to do battle with Satan. And so he points out the different parts of the armor. But then in verse 16, notice Ephesians 6 and verse 16, he points out one piece of armor above all. In Ephesians 6 verse 16, after mentioning the different elements of the armor, and he says in verse 16, and above all, take the shield of faith. The shield of faith which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. A shield is a protective piece of the armor, isn't it? It's what we put up to protect ourselves from an onslaught coming on. So he talks about this shield of faith. What is interesting is Abraham and David and many of the other men of the Old and New Testament understood what this shield of faith is. The shield of faith is not our own faith. We do not have the strength, we do not have the faith to stand up against Satan. The shield of faith that Paul is referring to, again, was understood by Abraham. As a matter of fact, when we get to the last two sermons and we're going to be analyzing and looking at the life of Abraham, the God of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ, says of himself, he said, "Abraham, I am your shield. I will protect you." David also refers to the Lord, the God of the Old Testament, as his shield. In Psalm 91 verse 4, David says of the Lord, "His faithfulness," which we just sung about, "his faithfulness is a shield." We're protected by his faithfulness dwelling and growing within us. In Psalm 18 verse 2, David says, "The Lord is my shield and the horn of my salvation." So again, we need to understand that in conjunction with this. And when it says that we are to above all take that shield of faith that is able to protect us against Satan, what is that saying? It's saying take the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and hold that up. And he, through his faithfulness and our allowing him to develop his faithfulness in us, can and will protect us all the way through to the end. This is a fight, a war that we enter, that we must endure all the way to the end, until our death or until Christ returns. It is a lifelong walk of faith. This is why Paul told Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice what he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 beginning in verse 11. 1 Timothy 6 verse 11 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue," so here's the things that we are to be pursuing, and notice these are fruits of the Spirit of God. He says, "Righteousness, godliness, faith," pursue faith, "love, patience, gentleness." But then he comes in and he hones in on one. He says, "And fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." He says, lay hold of it. Seek it with all diligence. Exert great energy in this fight of faith. Dropping down to verse 13, he says, "And I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing." He said, fight that fight of faith until Christ returns. We never give up on that fight. We never give up on that walk. We seek constantly, as the widow did before the judge, to be justified. And that seeking means that we go before God daily in prayer. Why? So that we're in contact, we're connected to the Father, so that we don't lose heart. So that when Christ does return, he will find faith on the earth in his faithful. So faith is something that must be put to the test. It must be tested over a lifetime. And we're told that we have a shield of faith, which is Christ's faith being developed in us, his perfecting his faith in us, so that we then produce the same works of faith that he produced. But we need to maintain that shield. We need to maintain that connection with Jesus Christ. We cannot allow any spiritual rust to get onto that shield. We must not allow ourselves to become spiritually lethargic. You see, faith is a product of the Holy Spirit. That's how the faith of Jesus Christ enters into us. But like all aspects of the Holy Spirit, there are enemies that fight against those fruits of the Spirit. And Jesus Christ himself identifies four main enemies of faith. So beginning with this sermon and for the next three sermons, we're going to address each of the four enemies of faith that's identified by Jesus Christ himself. And by understanding, by recognizing these enemies and by rejecting them, we can keep that shield of faith polished, in mint condition. What we're talking about is maintaining our relationship with Jesus Christ. The four main enemies of faith that Christ himself identifies is as follows: human reasoning, doubt, worry, and fear. Now we're going to address these enemies in that order. Today we're going to talk about human reasoning. All of these enemies are interwoven, and one feeds off of another. But it seems as though human reasoning is the catalyst to the beginning of the process. It is where doubt comes into play. We'll talk about that next time. And then doubt leads to anxiety, to anxious care. And that then ultimately manifests itself in fear. And of course, Mr. Petty, a few months ago, maybe 6 months ago, actually gave a sermon on fear is the opposite, is the grand enemy. It's the culmination, if you will, of the enemies of faith. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a set of scriptures that we typically read around Pentecost. I read this during the sermon on Pentecost down in Temple. Beginning in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2 beginning in verse 9. Says, but as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We don't often by ourselves, humanity doesn't often by ourselves understand what it is that God has in store for his children. But, verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except for the Spirit in him? What Paul is identifying here is there is a Spirit in man. And that Spirit in man, which is totally different from the rest of the animal kingdom, that Spirit in man allows man to understand, to comprehend, and to reason on the physical plane. Far beyond what any of the other members of the animal kingdom, not that we're part of the animal kingdom, but from the animal kingdom can do. He says, we know that because there's a Spirit in man. We can understand that. But then he goes on to say, even so, no one knows the things of God. You can't understand the things of God, those spiritual issues, except through the Spirit of God. So man naturally can understand and reason on a human plane level. But if we wish to rise to a spiritual plane level of understanding and thinking and reasoning, it requires another Spirit, the Spirit of God. going on. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, apart from the Spirit of God, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. See, when we try to understand, often by ourselves, without the Spirit of God interacting with us, when we try to understand the way God thinks, and the way God acts, and the way God reasons, so much of the time that seems to be foolishness to the human mind, to the human understanding. They cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned, and the only way to know them is through the presence of God's Spirit. Dropping down to verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Who knows the mind of God? Now I could ask that of you. Who out there knows the mind of God? And in actuality, you all should raise your hands because of what Christ says next, what Paul says next. Who has known the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. Wow! We have been given the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, we hasten to add, not in its fullness. We don't understand all things as Christ understands all things. We are given a down payment. We have, through the Spirit of God dwelling in us, though, the very mind of Jesus Christ. The very mind of God dwelling in us and being developed in us. Again, we don't have it perfectly yet. None of us do. But we're growing in that mind through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So again, who can know the mind of God? Well, all of us can. Bit by bit, piece by piece, day by day, little bit by little bit, as we're in that constant communication, praying daily, studying, fasting, meditating, doing all of the things that we're commanded to do, that we're instructed to do, that mind of God might be actually growing and developing within us. What a statement! But we have the mind of Christ. Incredible. Apart from the mind of Christ, that spiritual mind, that mind of God dwelling in us, man through the Spirit in man can understand physical things. But we can only understand physical things. We can only reason on a physical level. But with that mind through the Spirit of God dwelling in us, now our reasoning, our ability to reason, is actually enhanced and raised to a higher level, to the God plane of reasoning. Now again, none of us do it perfectly. None of us have the full measure of the Spirit of God at this point. That will occur at the resurrection. So with this mind dwelling in us, maturing in us, our faith then matures and again is being developed into the perfect faith of Jesus Christ. Now with this in mind, let's take a look at something that appears in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 16. And here's where Christ himself addresses the first enemy of faith. In Matthew 16... and let's begin in verse 5. Matthew 16 verse 5 says, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." So Christ is teaching them something here. He's trying to teach them something. Now notice, verse 7 it says, "And they reasoned among themselves." Here's human reasoning at work. Now remember, at this point, the disciples had not received the Holy Spirit. So they were still operating on a lower plane of reasoning. And he says, "They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have not brought or taken bread.'" Thinking about physical things. That's what physical human reasoning tends to do. We think about physical things. "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith.'" He understood that the way they were reasoning was hindering the development of their faith. He said, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have not brought bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves?" And he talks about then the two different occasions where he produced a great multitude of bread. Christ is saying, look, if you think I'm talking about physical bread and I don't want you to partake of the physical bread of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, don't you think that I could make as much physical bread as I want? You're not getting the point here, guys, he says. He says, "You have little faith. Why are you thinking on this lower level plane?" Now we can say, yes, they did not have the Holy Spirit. They did not have God dwelling in them. They did not have the mind of God dwelling in them. But you know what they did have? They had the mind of God standing right next to them, didn't they? In Jesus Christ. They had the mind of God standing right there, and that mind was about to explain to them the spiritual issues, the spiritual lesson here. So again, going on, "How is it that you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And it says, then once the mind of God explained it, once that other spirit, what is the Spirit of God? What is that Holy Spirit? It is simply Jesus Christ and God the Father dwelling in us. He says, it says, "And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the leaven of the doctrine of the Pharisees." Now their level of reasoning was raised from a human level, because the mind of God was present beside them, and was raised then to a higher level, a God reasoning plane. And they understood when the mind of God help them understand. So again, this is going back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where apart from that mind, we cannot reason beyond the human plane. We're stuck there. But with that mind of God, we can raise that level and should need to raise that level of reasoning. Now I want to make a clarification here. It's very important that we understand this. Human reasoning is not a bad or evil thing. As a matter of fact, when we look in the Psalms, David praises God and says, "How fearfully and wonderfully made we are. How great your creation is." If we go back to the Genesis account, it says of humanity that we were made in the image and of the likeness of God Himself. You see, the ability to reason, the rest of the animal kingdom doesn't have that. The ability to reason is actually a component, an aspect of God. He reasons. He thinks things through. And He gave us that great gift, the ability to reason. So So human reasoning isn't a bad thing. It is actually a gift from God. It is a wonderful thing that we have. And Christ isn't telling his disciples here, or he's not telling you or I, don't use human reasoning. He's saying, no, this is a great gift that the Father has given you, but understand, through the spirit of man, human reasoning does have its limitations. Human reasoning is not the enemy of faith. Human reasoning, apart from the Spirit of God, is an enemy of faith. See, when we take both spirits, the Spirit in man and the Spirit of God, both those minds, and merge them together, then we're able to reason on a much greater plane, a higher plane. And that's what Christ is talking about. Now, also notice that Christ did not say of his disciples here, "Oh, you of no faith." He did not say that. He said, "You of little faith." Because if we continue to read on in the account, beginning in verse 13, going on down, we understand that even at this point, the disciples did know who Jesus Christ was. They acknowledged him as the Son of God, as the Savior of mankind. And in that sense, they believed in him. But they didn't yet have his mind dwelling in them. It was standing right by them, teaching them, guiding them, and there would come a time when that mind would actually dwell in them. You know, oftentimes we might think, wow, it would have been great to live in those days, to actually have God standing next to us. You know, I think about that, and I think about what we read in Corinthians. We have something better than Jesus Christ standing right next to us. We have Jesus Christ actually dwelling in us. And I say that that's better because anywhere we go, Christ goes with us. Hopefully. So again, human reasoning is not the enemy, but human reasoning apart from the Spirit of God. Christ is saying, use both. Let both come together, and then you'll be able to reason and understand in the likeness of God. God does not think. God does not reason. God does not act the way we do, naturally speaking. Notice what the prophet Isaiah says. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And beginning in verse 8. Says, "For my thoughts," this is God speaking, says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." We don't think the same, you and I. We think on different planes, God is saying. "Nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. Okay, so they're different. But God also goes on to then explain how they're different. He says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God operates on a much higher plane than us. Now, we have been given the mind of Christ, and we are striving to rise to that higher plane of thinking, of feeling, of acting. But clearly, often by ourselves, apart from the Spirit of God, that's the analogy. That God's ways, God's thoughts, God's reasonings are much higher than ours. And sometimes when we look at the way God thinks and reasons and acts, even with the Spirit of God, sometimes it can seem a little foolish. I don't understand that. We're striving to grow in that understanding. Let's take a look at or consider just a couple of ways in human history how God has revealed how he thinks and his ways. And we'll see how they, from a purely human perspective, from the spirit in man perspective, apart from the Spirit of God, we can understand that it seems rather silly, rather foolish. Imagine you're the all-powerful God, and you're going to bring the Messiah, your Son, the Saviour of mankind, to this earth in physical form, that he might die, that he might fulfill the work of the Messiah. You have total control over that. You have total control over the lineage that this Messiah would come from. Does it make sense, humanly speaking, to have within that lineage of the Messiah, does it make sense to have a prostitute as part of that lineage? Yet, that is the case with Rahab. Maybe I would have thought to do it a bit differently. But the way God thinks, he says, I'm okay with that. Does it make sense? Think of this. Think of yourself as General Schwarzkopf. Okay, we're about to do battle against this, the most powerful city in the land. Now, what are we going to do? Let's see, we're going to have a battalion of tanks over here, and we're going to do this. And God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around the city, blow trumpets, and the walls will fall down. Does that make sense, humanly speaking? Yet that's what God did. That was one of his ways with Jericho. Another military encounter. Okay, we're going to go up against one of the greatest armies in the region. So let's call all the men together. And again, let's think of General Schwarzkopf in charge, right? Let's call all the men together and 30,000 men volunteer. Would General Schwarzkopf say, okay, 29,700 of you go home. I'll do it with 300. Yet, that's what God did with Gideon. Does it make sense, humanly speaking, to go into battle against the biggest, baddest, meanest dude who stands 9 foot 9 inches tall and arm yourself with a sling and a couple of stones? Humanly speaking, does that make sense? Yet, that's what David did. These are just some examples of how God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than human reasoning. We wouldn't reason that way. But God does. God did. And God brought about the victories. Let's look at a situation in a little more detail. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. A situation where human reasoning got in the way and almost cost an individual a tremendous blessing from God. 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read the story of Naaman. Now, Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army, probably the most powerful army in the world at the time. And he was the commander. He was a great man, a man of great human status, if you will. But this great man had a problem. You see, he was also a leper. During one of his campaigns, he brought back as one of the captives a young Israelite girl who worked in the house of Naaman. And she told of this prophet of God in Israel who could heal Naaman of his leprosy, of his problem, who could provide a great blessing, a healing. Now, being the great man, the powerful man that he was, he understood that, human reasoning wise anyway, he understood that such a gift would cost something. So he sets off to meet Elijah, and he takes with him 10 talents of silver, 60 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing as a gift in payment for this gift. This is human reasoning at work, isn't it? Let's pick it up in chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots." So here's all the pomp and circumstance. "With his horses and chariots, and stood at the door of Elijah's house." So here I am, this great man. I'm appearing before this man of God, this prophet, who can do these miracles and heal me of this leprosy. He's standing there before the prophet's house. And what does Elijah do? And Elijah sends a messenger to him saying, wait a minute. Here's a great, powerful man coming to your door. And Elijah doesn't even get up and bother to meet him. Wow, that's a little disrespectful, isn't it? Well, there was a purpose in all of this. But Elijah sends a messenger. Doesn't go and greet him personally or deal with him personally, but sends a messenger. Says Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, "Okay, here's what you do. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be your flesh will be restored to you and clean." That's it. Go wash 7 times in the Jordan. What? I am a great, noble, powerful man. And all you can do is tell me through a messenger, a lowly little servant, to go wash in a dirty river? Notice verse 11. "But Naaman became furious and went away and said." He didn't obey. He became furious. What caused this fury? He says, "Indeed, I said to myself." Here's his human reasoning. Here's how he was thinking on a lower plane than God. He says, "For indeed I said to myself, he will surely come out to me personally." I mean, I'm a pretty powerful dude, right? He's going to present himself to me personally. "He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hands over this place." You know, do all this mumbo jumbo big ceremony or whatever, this mystical, magical thing, and then I'll be healed. This is what human reasoning was telling him how it was going to go. And when it didn't go that way, according to his human reasoning, what was the effect? What was the result? And he became furious. And as far as going and washing in this little dirty river called the Jordan, he goes on to say, "And are not the Abna and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. He said, "Forget this. This doesn't make any sense to me. Human reasoning. I'm going home." He almost didn't get the blessing that God was willing to bestow on him. Why? What got in the way? His human reasoning. But thankfully, he had a servant that was a little wiser, a little calmer than him. And it says in verse 13, and his servant came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? If he had told you to do something that met your expectations, that made sense to your human reasoning, wouldn't you have done it? Wouldn't you have obeyed if it made sense to you? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Now, thankfully, this servant got through to his master. And so it says in verse 14, "So he, Naaman, went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. In other words, he obeyed. Faith without works is dead. James tells us that. This led to obedience. He obeyed. He may not have even understood, but he obeyed. That's the key. And it says, and so he went and dipped 7 times, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. But the point here in this story is human reasoning almost cost this man a great blessing from God. Human reasoning, brethren, can cost you and I blessings from God. We aren't to reason apart from the Spirit of God, but allow that Spirit of God, that mind of God, to help us reason on a higher plane. According to healing, the subject of healing here, we see that obedience plays an important role in healing. You cannot separate faith from obedience. And when we ask for healing, obedience is part of that. Let's bring that down into modern day terms, because we don't want to just talk about a man that lived thousands of years ago. What about you and I today? Humanly speaking, okay, and I know this is hard, but try to think, well, I don't want to even say this. I was going to say think apart from the Spirit of God, but if you didn't have the Spirit of God, would it make sense when you're sick? Does it make any sense to call an elder and have that elder come and put a little bit of oil on your forehead and place his hands on you and pray? Does that make sense, or does it make more sense to go to the doctors? Now, I'm not against going to the hospital, going to the doctors. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, apart from the Spirit of God, does calling for a man to place some oil on your head and pray over you, does that make sense? If that's the instructions that we're given. Again, the way God thinks, his ways and his thoughts are much higher than our ways and our thoughts. And so hopefully we obey. Not just in that, but in all things that pertain to God, that we obey, that our faith leads us to obedience. If it doesn't, it is dead. As disciples of Christ, you will, if you have not already, and probably we all have, if you haven't faced a situation where, humanly speaking, you're being asked to do something and it doesn't make sense, you will at one point or another. Our faith must be put to the test. It must be tried. It must be perfected. And there are times when you will be asked to do something that makes absolutely no sense, humanly speaking. Does it make sense you have a certain income coming in, and you look at that income and you do due diligence, you perform a budget, make a budget, and you say, okay, here's my rent, here's my food, here's my all the different things that I need to do to take care of my family, and when I do all of that, I have no money left. Does it make sense to pay your tithes instead of doing some of those things? Humanly speaking, does that make sense? Well, you know what? That makes absolutely perfect sense to God. Pay your tithes first, and he'll work out the rest. Some of us have been put to that test where we don't think we have enough money to do everything that we need to do physically and still pay our tithes. And unfortunately, human reasoning, apart from the Spirit of God, says what? Don't pay your tithes. Oh, and by the way, I reason through this because God does tell me in the Scripture to provide for my family, right? So if it comes down to it, surely he would want me to provide for my family. See, that's human reasoning. It gets us into all kinds of trouble. What about this? How can I keep the Sabbath When I'm told by my boss, if I don't work on Saturday, I lose my job. How can I do that? And by the way, if I lose my job, guess what? I can't pay my tithes. I can't support the church. And I know I need to pay my tithes and support the church. That's very important. So guess what? Human reasoning, I'm going to work on this Sabbath. That's human reasoning apart from the Spirit of God. It's a lower plane of reasoning. And God says, no, you need to come up a notch. We need to reason on the God plane. We observe the Sabbath and with faith place our lives in His hands. These are things that happened. You can get up here and you can tell those stories. I know a number of you, it's happened to you. But this is where we can't allow human reasoning to control our trust and obedience. There was a great man of God who was confronted with a test of faith. And what God told him to do made absolutely no sense, humanly speaking. It was absolutely foolish, humanly speaking. The man Abraham, and we'll talk more about Abraham at the end of this series, the last two sermons, but the man Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son. Now God abhors child sacrifice. This makes no sense. And God, you've promised all these blessings through this son, Isaac. I said we could have used Ishmael, but you said no, you want to use Isaac. And now you're asking me to kill the son of promise. It didn't make any sense. But let's notice what is said of Abraham in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And again, we'll talk about the life of Abraham in much more detail later. But just looking at this one element, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, I want you to notice how this is written. Notice the tense. It's written in an absolute tense. It says, by faith, what is faith? Belief, yes, there's an intellectual component to it, but it goes beyond the intellect. There was a belief that led to trust, that led to obedience. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, notice it doesn't say, was willing to offer up Isaac, was about to offer up Isaac. It simply says, offered up Isaac. It's written as though it was as good as done. It was a done deal in the mind of Abraham. He offered up Isaac, and who he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. It says he offered him up. In Abraham's mind, as good as done. How could Abraham think through this? How could Abraham reason to this level that he was willing to offer, and in his mind had offered, his only begotten son from his beloved wife Sarah? Verse 19 tells us his frame of mind. It tells us his level of thinking. He was not thinking on the human plane. He was not reasoning on the human plane. Verse 19 says, concluding, so here's the conclusion that he came to, and how did he get here? This takes a far higher level of reasoning than human reasoning. Concluding that God was able to raise him, speaking of Isaac, raise him up even from the dead, from which he had also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham had come to the conclusion, he said, look, my wife Sarah, at age 90, her womb was dead. And from that dead womb, God raised up this son. And because he understood that, because of previous tests, he said, I know, this is the conclusion that I've come to, that even if I kill my son, God will raise him from the dead. Again, that's not a level of reasoning that we can come to apart from the Spirit of God actively working in our minds. That's the mind of God at work in Abraham. We receive the mind of Christ when we receive the Holy Spirit. We receive the mind of God. So Abraham was able to use the ability to reason. That's a gift from God. He was able to use that ability to reason, but in conjunction with being led by and motivated by the Spirit of God, the mind of God working in him. Paul also speaks of this event over in Romans. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 16. Therefore, Paul says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Now we addressed this last time. Where salvation is by grace. It is a free gift from God. It cannot be earned through any works. But God willingly extends his grace to those that show faith. So therefore he says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promises might be sure to all the seed. Speaking of the seed of Abraham. Now notice he says, and not only to those who are of the law. Now he's using the term of the law here to identify the Jewish people, the Israelite people, the physical descendants of Abraham. See, this is where the Pharisees got called up. They believed that their righteousness came through that physical lineage. But he goes on to say, but not only them, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, that had that same belief and trust and obedience that Abraham had, who is the father of us all. So we refer to Abraham as the father of the faithful. Verse 17, it says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's what Abraham means, in the presence of him who he believed. Believe, pistuo, has faith, has the belief, the trust, the obedience. Let's see, I lost my place there. Presence of him who believed God, that was Abraham, who gives life, God gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And again, remember, Abraham didn't physically kill his son, but in God's mind. Now we saw the mind of Abraham. Now we're seeing the mind of God. It was as good as done in the mind of God. Abraham's faith had sacrificed his son. It was as good as done. Although he didn't have to physically go through with it, God saw to that. God says, wait, stop, okay, now I know. That was the ultimate test of faith, wasn't it? And then notice in verse 18 it says, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Pistuo, had faith. Contrary to any hope, there was, humanly speaking, humanly reasoning this through, there was no hope. But he had hope anyway. Hope being a precursor to faith. The Bible in basic English puts that statement as, who without reason for hope, there was no human reason to hope, in faith went on hoping. That's what it says of Abraham. There was no human reason to hope, but he kept hoping in faith anyway. So Abraham's faith had grown to the point where it allowed the reasoning of God to supersede, to control his own natural human reasoning. Now, why is all of this recorded? It's recorded for us, for our benefit. Notice, beginning in verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief. Unbelief, we talked about that word too. Apistia, from the same root word. where belief or pistuo or faith, pistis, means to have obedience, apistia means disobedience, unbelief, unfaithful. So it says he did not, he did not waver at the promises through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able to perform, and he would do it. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Where does righteousness come from? What accounts for righteousness? Faith. We read that scripture last time as well. The righteousness of God, which is of faith. So it says, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was written for his sake, not for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. So all of this is recorded so that we can understand what is true righteousness and what is real living faith. So all of this was recorded so that you and I can understand that. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe. Pistuo, have faith, belief, trust, obedience in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So again, all of this is important for us to understand so that we can truly know what real faith is. Jesus Christ himself was also placed in a circumstance which, apart from the Spirit of God, would have made no sense. Here is the Messiah, the one who is proclaimed to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would rule over his people, and he had to sacrifice himself. The Father, just like Abraham, had to sacrifice his only begotten Son. Now, how's all this going to work? I mean, if I die, how can I be their Savior? See, that's what human reasoning would tell us. But of course, Christ, being having the full measure of the Spirit, having the perfect mind of God, he was God in the flesh, had perfect faith. And he believed. And when we look at his life, what do we see? Belief in the Father, trust in the Father, and obedience to the Father. You see, the Father had promised the Son, I will not leave your body in Sheol. I will not allow your body to see corruption. And Christ knew that, and Christ had absolute, total faith in that. And so he willingly sacrificed himself, knowing full well that the Father would raise him from the dead. Abraham spent a lifetime developing the faith of Christ. And you and I, brethren, are called to spend the rest of our lives, however long that might be, developing that same faith. That same faith that leads to the same works of faith, which leads to the same obedience that Jesus Christ expressed. That we can take, through the mind of God dwelling in us, through his Spirit dwelling in us, our minds can actually be raised to a higher level. That we can think on a higher plane. That we can reason beyond human reasoning through the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Human reasoning apart from the Spirit of God is a spiritual rust on that shield of faith that we are to hold up that will protect us from Satan and all of those fiery darts that he flies our way. Human reasoning, as with all the enemies of faith, is actually pushing God, pushing his Spirit out of the way. Or as it says in Ephesians 4 verse 30, when we succumb to these enemies of faith, and today we're specifically talking about human reasoning apart from the Spirit of God, when we succumb to that, we are resisting that Spirit, and as it says in Ephesians, we are grieving that Spirit. And if we leave that grieving of the Spirit to go on long enough, we eventually arrive at the place where we have quenched the Spirit. And with that Spirit quenched, now our faith is destroyed. So Christ asks the question. We've talked about one enemy of faith, the first enemy, and this leads to others. And in discussing the enemies of faith, discussing and understanding the fact that this lifetime is a time of testing of our faith, of perfecting of our faith, and we must remain faithful in our walk, Christ asks the question, when I return, when I come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will I find faith on the earth?